Amen. As you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, I just want to express my appreciation to Dr. Moeller and to you for being here today. It's always a thrill and a pleasure to be able to share from this incredible pulpit. And I want us to look to God's Word today. The title of the message is Laboring in the Harvest, but that was not the original title. The original title to this message was Praying at Captain Loco's. But I wasn't sure that that was scholarly enough for this morning. So I added a biblical paradigm for Great Commission intercession. But in actuality, praying at Captain Loco's might be the better title. I was in Belize one year with about 75 college students, and this was back when Belize was not a tourist destination. This was back when Belize was had just transformed from British Honduras to an independent state. And we were sharing the gospel around the Christmas season in Belize, Central America. And we were showing the Jesus film on San Pedro Island. And we had canvassed the whole island. We had gone to every door and every business. We had to fight off a pack of wild dogs. And so for those of you who want to know how to fend off a pack of wild dogs, you come by Norton 146 and we'll do a workshop. And we did that. And we were scheduled to show the film on the town square. We had the basketball court and we had an outdoor screen and we were going to show the Jesus film. We had all the sound equipment because these students were going to sing Christmas carols and lead up to the showing of the film. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were going to come. The whole island would be there. We were very excited about it. Well, the ocean was about as far away as the back wall from the basketball court. And I saw it coming. It was that little cloud. And that little cloud grew larger. And it started to rain. And I mean, it started to rain. To the point to where we couldn't even see one another. It was raining so hard. And the only way I could tell where the others were is we were dressed in white shirts and black pants. We resembled others who were working in that area. And I could see some of the folks. And so what happened is we grabbed all the sound equipment. We ran into the closest establishment we could find, which happened to be an establishment called Captain Loco's. Captain Loco's was a tin-roof shack that was known for its ability to distribute intoxicating beverages and spirits. And so we ran into Captain Loco's to save the sound equipment. And so as we were in Captain Loco's, I was standing in the doorway trying to determine what are we going to do, what are we going to do. As the administrator, organizer, I'm always thinking, what are we going to do? And I noticed that some of the folks on the team were in there and they began sharing the gospel with the bartender and some of the folks there sitting in Captain Loco's and they were sharing Christ with these folks. I thought, well, that's exciting and that's great. And then I saw this little group of people about where the wall is over there. And there was a tin roof. It was very noisy. And there's really no way I should have been able to hear them. I'm practically deaf in this ear. My wife will tell you that I don't know how to whisper. And yet I could hear them clearly. And I really do believe that was just God doing that, allowing me to hear them. And they were praying a simple prayer. They were praying, Lord, you've brought us to a field that is white and ripe for harvest. Please stop the rain so we can share about your Son. In the name of Jesus, amen. And when they said amen, my friends, there was not another drop of rain. I mean, it ceased immediately. Now, Doubting Thomas walked out of the building and started doing this. Not a drop of rain. Coincidence? Accident? Chance? Believe in a sovereign God who led them to pray that prayer, who led the rains to stop, and who allowed us that night to share with an entire island. And we saw nearly 200 people make decisions for Christ that night. And we saw the beginning of a church. We serve a sovereign God who wants us involved in Great Commission intercession. And in Matthew chapter 9, we see an incredible passage. And I just want to share a simple message from this well-known text. A simple message that I believe is very important. In fact, it's my passion. Dr. Moeller mentioned reach, and I do spend some time in churches sharing reach. And one of my passions for the American church is they'll understand the significance of Great Commission intercession. And I pray that you'll pay attention this morning carefully. I know that in some settings the prayer you want to pray right now is, now I lay myself down to sleep. But I pray you don't do that this morning. I pray you listen and even jot a few things down. Because as we look at the issue of prayer, I mean, look at the issue of Great Commission intercession in our churches today, we need to recognize that many of our churches have lethargic and apathetic prayer lives. And many believers simply don't understand the method by which they can tap into this incredible source of power. Peter Wagner quoted a motto of the Chinese Christians when he said, little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. And we need to understand how to tap into this power. And so in Matthew 9, we understand that the context is Jesus teaching. He's been teaching and he's been healing. And the religious Pharisees and leaders of the day have confronted him, and they've accused him of healing people in the name of Satan and the name of the devil. And then we come to chapter 9, verse 35. And the Word of God says this: Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. I just want you to see a few things this morning. And the first thing I want you to see from this text is, I want you to see the compassion of intercession. I mean, what's our motivation to pray for people? What is our motivation in our churches to have prayer ministries that are involved in prayer evangelism and Great Commission intercession? What is our motivation? Well, our motivation is the very character of Christ. As we see in this passage, as D.A. Carson says, verse 35 summarizes the very heart of Jesus as he's teaching and he's healing and he's ministering in all the villages, in all the cities. What a summary of the ministry of Christ. What a model he puts forth. He's demonstrating what the disciples are going to be doing in just a few verses in chapter 10. He's demonstrating what we continue to do as we continue his ministry around our world. And we see the cynicism of the religious leaders. If you just look back one verse in verse 34, as they accuse him of his demonic power. And we see that Jesus is demonstrating his absolute authority to them, that he's healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He has a total authority over all physical illness. He has total authority over any physical disease. And he's also showing that he has total authority over spiritual illness and spiritual aimlessness. And in his itinerant ministry, he encountered multitudes of people at this point. And so in verse 36, when he sees the people, some translations would say he sees the crowd, or he sees this multitude. It's an unorganized mob of people who are following him and who are seeking him, albeit perhaps for physical healing or for some miracle show. But there they are nonetheless. And the Bible says clearly that when he sees them, he felt compassion for them. I want you to know that word, compassion. Some scholars say it's the strongest word for pity used in all the Greek New Testament here. It describes a compassion which moves a man to the deepest depths of his being. The word literally means gut or bowel. It's a gut-level reaction. Jesus is sickened to the depths of his soul by what he sees. He's moved to the very depths of his being by the needs of the people around him. Physically moved by a stomach-wrenching empathy for the plight of this flock. I was in East Africa a few years ago in Lilongwe, Malawi. We had taken $1 million worth of medication, and a whole team of doctors and nurses and optometrists and dentists and even a chiropractor. And that was a great thing. A chiropractor was wonderful. These ladies who carry these huge buckets of water all day long, miraculously so, they all had headaches and neck aches. And the chiropractor was a huge hit. Lines, hundreds of people long. These African women loved it. We weren't sure what a chiropractor was going to do. We didn't think about that. But all of a sudden, these women were all coming with these poor neck aches. So we had set up an entire hospital in a school that we took over, basically. And we had all this facility. And then the day came when the gates were opened. The school had this perimeter wall around it for security. And they opened the gates. And there was kind of a valley between the gate and the building. And I was standing by the building. And the medical trucks pulled in that were carrying the medicine and the supplies. And I'll never forget that sight. A sea of humanity began to pour over the walls and through the gates and surrounded that truck and literally caused that whole acreage to go black with the humanity. As the truck pulled up and we began to unload the medicines and we began to line the people up, we saw 1,000 patients a day, and $1 million of medication lasted 5 days. I remember at the end of the clinic, it was time to close down on the last day, and that was my job. That's the tough job. Every day when you have to close the doors and you say, no more for today, no more for today. And then you know when it's the last day. And you know you're not coming back. And that last day, I'm closing the door. And a mother there with an infant says, oh no, please no, don't shut the door. I says, we've got to go. It's getting dark. We've got to pack up. We've got to go. And I'll never forget, she hands me her baby. She says, "Soul, sir, please take my child. Take my baby. If you do not take my baby, she will die." And I remember being forced to say, "I can't do that," and being forced to close the door. It was gut-wrenching. And I can imagine in just a small way the way the Savior must have felt as He saw the need of humanity and how they were pressing in upon Him. And all in His love, He must have wanted to heal everyone, but He knew that that was not His total purpose. And He couldn't be everywhere at once in His incarnate state. And all the compassion and the love that our Messiah had and still has for us. And as we look at this passage and we think about the sea of humanity around us, your neighbors, your colleagues, your co-workers, what do you feel when you see them? Do you feel compassion? Are you like the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:1 when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for salvation"? Or is it condemnation? Are you much more like the Pharisee? Did you just see their sin? I'm always reminded in Mark of when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And even in his rejection, Mark says, Jesus loved him. All the compassion of the Messiah, the compassion of Christ, because He saw their need. And what does it say? It says that they were distressed and dispirited. They were distressed or harassed. It's an interesting word, and the grammar would indicate that it was a constant condition. They were that way all the time. And that word means to mangle. It means to plunder. It's a word that can describe a corpse being torn apart. They were troubled, and they were tired to their very souls, and they were under this pressure of the law and these abusive religious leaders, and Jesus saw that need. And they were like mangled people before Him. And they were dispirited, or another translation might say they were thrown down. Literally, they were laid low with mortal wounds. And the past tense here shows again that it was a thorough oppression, and it was a persistent oppression. They were perpetually discouraged, and they were cast down in complete weariness. A.T. Robertson, in his word picture, says it this way: "It's a picture of sheep torn and mangled by wild beasts." That was the image Jesus saw. What do you see when you see your neighbor? What do you see when you're working at that place of business, or you look out on Sunday morning at your congregation even? What do you see? Do you see the need and the hurt of humanity? Do you see that predators and unscrupulous shepherds have ravaged the sheep and they're unable to rescue themselves? I mean, in this situation, Israel's leaders were harassing and abandoning their sheep and leaving them helpless. And Jesus was literally sickened by it. Are you sickened by the need of humanity? Do you feel compassion for the lost today? We live in a world being ravaged by sin. We live in a world that is ravaged by untruth. The Da Vinci Code. There's you a bestseller. The Da Vinci Code that's going to show how Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. Once again, the lies of this world. And they're going to ravage people. People will buy into these lies. And we see the folks all around us who are lost and they're hopeless and they're hurting. And we should see them with the eyes of a compassionate Messiah. We should be sickened on a gut level by the lostness of our world. And we should be motivated by compassion to want to intercede on behalf of this fallen creation. But you know what? Not only do we need to see the compassion of intercession in order for us to understand what motivates us, but we also need to see, secondly, the crisis of intercession. Because look at verse 37. Jesus turns to His disciples then. He turns from the multitude and He turns to the disciples and He says, "Listen, the harvest is plentiful. Look at this sea of need. Look at this overwhelming passion of need that is before you. The harvest is plentiful, but there's a crisis. The workers are few." There's a labor crisis in the harvest. There's a labor crisis in the harvest. The harvest is waiting. It's white and it's ripe for harvest. And the hurting people whom He saw and whom we see all around us are like fruit ripe for the picking. I appreciate Dr. Rayner's latest work, The Unchurched Next Door, in which he studies the unchurched of America. He estimates 160 million unchurched in the United States of America. And he draws this conclusion. He says at least 17 million of the unchurched of America are ready to receive Christ. They're on the verge of receiving Christ if someone would just tell them about the Messiah. Another 43 million are very, very close to receiving the gospel. That's 60 million people in our nation who are ready to receive Christ if someone would be a witness. If someone would love them, if someone would sincerely pray for them and show them the Messiah and reveal God's Word to them.
Jesus sees that need before us, and he says, look, the need is for workers. In such a multitude, Jesus saw an abundant harvest just waiting to be gathered, but there were so few workers. The Orthodox leaders weren't going to work it. These religious leaders weren't going to work the harvest. There needed to be new disciples. These disciples needed to see this crowd in a new way, because the labor force was simply too small. In our nation today, well over 85% of our churches are non-growing. It now takes 85 church members to lead one person to Jesus Christ in all denominations in the United States of America. Did you know that not a single county in the United States of America, not a single county in the United States of America can report an increase in church attendance overall over a decade ago? In fact, the American population has gone up by 11% in the last decade, while the church population has gone down by 9.5%. The laborers are few. Over 90% of our church members in their entire lifetime will never share their faith. Over 90%. I argue it's much higher than that. I argue it's 98%. But well over 90% of our church members will never share their faith. I'm here to tell you, a 10% labor force will not get the job done. The unreached people of this world need more preachers. They need more ministers. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being a part. Thank you for saying yes. Thank you for being willing to be equipped and trained and to serve. Because Jesus recognized he was only going to be in a certain place for a certain time when in his incarnate state, and he was going to commission and call disciples to carry on his work. In fact, we need to see not only the crisis of intercession, but we need to see how his passion led thirdly to the command for intercession. Look at verse 38. Here's the verse, isn't it? Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Pray, beseech, and it refers to a type of prayer that asks for a specific need. Specifically ask God to send out. And it's an interesting word in the original language. It's an interesting word because it's a very strong word. It means to thrust out. It means to force out. It means to drive out. It can mean to push out. Literally, Blomberg writes that it can even refer to workers already in the field who need to have a fire lit under them to thrust them out of their comfort zones into the world of need. Pray that God would do that. Pray that God would call forth new missionaries and call forth new pastors and call forth new evangelists and call forth new teachers who'd be willing to share the truth of His Word in our culture and in our world today. But you know, as you pray that, you better pray it in the mirror. You better pray it in the mirror because you need to pray it for yourself as well. You see, the need today is urgent. Prayer is a part of the answer to the labor force. That's what verse 38 says. Jesus says there's a labor force problem. There aren't enough workers. So what's his answer? Verse 38 says, pray. You need to pray. Sometimes I think it's the last thing we do. It's the last thing we think about. Oh, we'll go to another conference. We'll read another book. We'll do this or that. And we need to recognize that there's a spiritual power, a spiritual dynamic that must take place. We need to pray. This week, right now, we need to pray. You want to know why? I'll tell you why. Because right now in the Atlanta area, the International Mission Board Regional Leadership Team is meeting. Representatives from the 15 regions around the world are meeting in the Atlanta area. They only do this every 4 years or so. And they're meeting to discuss and to pray about the global vision strategy, how to meet needs and resources, how to match that together in our International Missions Project. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for this appointment service in Lexington. We need to pray for the reaching out ministry on Saturday. If you haven't signed up, you show up 9:30 Saturday morning in the lawn. There's about 200 folks already signed up. They're going to go all across this area, sharing the gospel, praying, and lifting up in service and love. Pray for these. Many evangelism programs today, I'm afraid to say, have a paragraph or a page about prayer in them. And by the way, before you go out, be sure and pray. By the way, before you knock on that door, you might want to take a moment and pray. And I'm here to tell you that I appreciate the fact they have the page or the paragraph. But I'm here to tell you that prayer is foundational to evangelism. Prayer is foundational to church growth. Prayer is foundational for us to be successful and effective in the service of the kingdom. And I'll tell you why. Because verse 38 notes for us that it's His harvest, not ours. How theologically arrogant is it for me to believe that somehow I can go out in my own strength and share the gospel? That in my own strength, I could lead someone to Christ. That in my own persuasiveness, I could convince someone to be saved. We need to be in constant communication with the Master, with the Messiah, who is compassionate and who is burdened about our lostness and our need. It is His harvest, and the one who responds to this call is in the service of the King, and He commands that His disciples pray that God would provide workers for the harvest. And it would be interesting if it stopped right there. If the story stopped, that would be very interesting. That'd be a great text. But the story doesn't stop at verse 38. You do need to go into chapter 10 for a moment. Because the fourth thing I want you to see lastly is I want you to see the commission of intercession. Not only do you need to recognize the compassion of intercession, not only do you need to recognize and admit the crisis of intercession, not only do we need to acknowledge the command of intercession, but let's look at the commission of intercession. Look at chapter 10. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then he goes on, look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Isn't it interesting? And this is why I'm preaching this sermon this morning, because I was sitting in chapel several months ago or weeks ago, whatever it might have been, and it just dawned on me about this passage. I've read it many times before, and I'm sure I've heard this point made before. But God pierced my heart with this truth. But not only did he tell the disciples to pray for workers, but he turned right around and he called them to serve. You see, we need to recognize the commission of intercession. They were not only to pray, but soon they became part of the answer. When we pray for them, we better make sure we pray for us. You better be certain that you're willing. As Hobbes writes, it's glorious to pray. It's even more glorious when the called share the king's compassion so that the answer to the call is not simply a duty to be performed, but a privilege to be seized and enjoyed. See, in chapter 9, Jesus demonstrates his authority. As you look at that verse 35, he shows them what to do. And then in chapter 10, he delegates that authority and he commissions them to minister. It was not long before the disciples themselves were involved in preaching and teaching and healing. Now, some scholars believe that there's a time gap between chapter 9, verse 38 and chapter 10, verse 1, and there may very well be. But regardless, there can be no doubt that Matthew is intending to show us a cause-effect relationship here between the compassion of Christ and the commission of the disciples. Jesus calls to the disciples and he gives them authority as his personal representatives. The king trains his disciples to carry out his ministry, and then he marches them out to perform it. He sends them out, literally in verse 5, he sends them out as apostles to carry out a certain mission, a clear mission, as his representatives, with his authority. Because the field was wide unto harvest, so the Lord of the harvest thrust forth his laborers into the harvest field. They answered their own prayer, and they went in authority. The work of salvation could only be accomplished by Jesus Christ, and he did it alone. But the witness of that salvation would be accomplished by his people as well. And the king wants ambassadors to carry out the message. So it's not enough that we pray for laborers. We must also make ourselves available to serve him as laborers in the field. In chapter 10, he commissions his disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel. We would recognize in chapter 28 that he would commission us to go to all the people groups of the world, to the entire world. And we intercede not only with our prayer, but we intercede with our participation. I wanted to remind you of something. I wanted to remind you of this little tract. Several weeks ago, even months ago now, you were given this little tract, if you were here that day, and you were asked to give it away. I pray that you've given it away. I pray that you've had to get more and more of these to give away. I pray that you haven't just given them away. I pray that you have sat down with folks and you have gone through this little gospel presentation with them. As Dr. Moeller refers to it, the PowerPoint of the gospel, that you would sit down and share this truth with people. I pray for those who are going out Saturday that you'll use that tool. But I also want to give you another tool. Part of what I teach in churches very practically is a method of prayer that we use through Sunday school and small group structures. And one more tool for your toolbox, one more quiver for your arrow that I want to give you, not only to use this gospel presentation, but I want to give you this as well, very simply. And you can do this by phone, or you can do this door to door. And I challenge you to make 5 of these contacts within the next 7 days and see what God does. I have seen churches turn around. I've seen them go from a decline to incredible growth. And this is the method God used to do this, a prayer strategy, to call into the community and to call church members, to make a phone call or a door-to-door visit and say something simply like this. Hi, my name's John. And I'm a prayer leader for my young adult Sunday school class. And every Sunday morning at 9:30, we get together as a class and we pray. for some of our friends and some of our members, and I was simply coming by or calling you today to see, is there anything at all that our class and our church could pray for you about? Very simple, you say. But you'll be amazed. I can't tell you the number of times when I pastored in Arizona, and Arizona's a wonderful place. There are incredible churches and Christians in Arizona. But I pastored an hour away from the capital of the New Age movement. I pastored an hour away from Sedona. I mean, we had witches and warlocks. We had tree huggers. We had crystal lickers. You name it, we had it. And time and time again, I've seen hundreds and hundreds of these phone calls made. Let me share this with you. I have knocked on over 10,000 doors in my lifetime. 30 countries around the world. Huts and doors. I've knocked on everything you can imagine to share the gospel. I've had 4 negative experiences in my entire life. I've had seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these prayer contacts made. Never had a negative experience yet. I'll tell you why. Because over 90% of Americans say they believe in prayer. Now, we recognize they don't know what orthodox biblical prayer is. But they say they believe in prayer. Over 60% say they pray every day. It's interesting, the Newsweek magazine from this week has a big article on faith and healing. Over 74% say that they believe that prayer will impact physical healing. And what that says is it's a wide open door to the unchurched world. They're open to prayer. Call them up sincerely, asking them if you can pray with them or for them. Pray with them. And then the last thing you might say is this, and by the way, I'd love it this Sunday morning if you'd come and join us for Bible study. You go through your communities, door to door, by the phone, you make that simple request. How can we pray for you? You take that back to your Sunday school class or your small group ministry or your corporate prayer ministry, and you begin to pray for your community based on those requests, and you see what God does. He will open doors. He will open hearts. He'll create burden. In Michigan, that took place in a 12-block area. Only one house said no. In California, a 200-unit apartment complex was engaged in prayer like this. Only one apartment said no. People are wide open to this. As you pray, God will develop a burden of compassion. And prayer will adjust you to where God wants you to be. Because when we pray as He commanded us, we'll see what He saw. We'll see the compassion and we'll feel what He felt, and then we can do what He called us to do. And He'll multiply our lives as we share in the great harvest that is already ripe. Oh, how could I close without reading this passage from John 4 where He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, and they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." We all know of Jonathan Edwards. We all know of that great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And many of you know what took place before he preached that sermon, but some of you may not know, and you need to be reminded. For 3 days before Edwards preached that sermon, he was preparing himself spiritually. John Chapman gives this story, and I quote, "For 3 days, Edwards had not eaten a mouthful of food. For 3 nights, he had not closed his eyes in sleep. Over and over again, he was heard to pray, 'Oh Lord, give me New England. Give me New England.' And when he arose from his knees and made his way into the pulpit that Sunday, he looked as if he had been gazing straight into the face of God. And even before he began to speak, tremendous conviction fell upon his audience." Oh God, give us Louisville. Give us the United States of America. Give us this world. Let us share the gospel all around the world so then the end may come. James 4:2 says simply, "You have not because you ask not." Perhaps we need to begin asking for the lost souls of our community. Perhaps we need to begin asking that God would raise up new workers for the harvest. And perhaps we need to look in the mirror and ask God, "How can I labor in the harvest with you as well?" Father, thank you so much that you call us and you mold us and you make us, Father. You do not leave us alone in your purpose, but Father, you engage us and you commission us and you're intimately involved in our lives. Lord, you mold us and make us into what we are, and you equip us and gift us to do your work. Father, I pray right now that you would send laborers into the harvest. Father, I pray right now that you would raise up new laborers, even in this congregation, to new ministry, perhaps even to missions. Father, I pray right now for the International Mission Board strategic meeting that's taking place with these regional leaders. Father, give them wisdom. Bless them, Lord. Father, I pray for the reaching out process on Saturday that's going to take place. And I pray for every team. And I pray now that you prepare the hearts of the community so that we can see your hand at work. But Father, mainly I pray for us as we look into the mirrors of our hearts that, Lord, we would respond with compassion, that we would respond with burden, that we would respond with intercession, and that we would respond with participation. Call us and use us, Lord. Thank you.